Now let me invite you to turn to that chapter in Exodus that we read together, recording for us the wonderful and significant story of the miracle of the manna. It's full of instruction for us. And all I want to do this evening is to consider the circumstances that led to the giving of the manna. And then next time we'll look at some of the wider lessons, some of the lessons that our Lord himself brings out in the Gospel of John with regard to the manna and him being the bread of life. Well, what are the circumstances that led to the giving of the manna? If you look at what happens in verses 1 to 3, we are told that they journeyed from Elim. All the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now, look at what it says in verse 1. They took their journey. And when you read in these books of Exodus and Numbers that they took their journey, remember that that was not an arbitrary action on their part. They took this journey as they take all of their journeys under the guidance and under the leading of Almighty God. When the pillar of cloud moved, they moved. When it stopped, they stopped. So we have to remember that this is a redeemed people. They belong to the God of all the earth. They have been made his holy people by the mighty act of redemption on the part of God himself. And apart from God's dealings with them, they would have remained an unknown slave people with neither identity or character and with no purpose or significance in the world. But they have been singled out by the Lord for a special destiny. And God is working here according to a plan. And that plan is nothing less than the redemption of a whole world of men and women throughout all the generations of time. And everything that God is doing with these people here has to be seen against that background and in that light. Never forget that they are a people who are being led by God, a God of resolute purpose. He is determined in what he is doing. He is determined in every step of the way that he takes them. He has redeemed them from the land of Egypt. He's bestowed upon them the dignity and the privilege of a special spiritual calling. He has given to these people a spiritual destiny, and he has made bare his mighty arm on their behalf again and again. So when you read in verse 1 that they moved on, they are moving under his guidance. And they are moving on into a newfound life of faith and of trust. And every step of their way at this point is leading them further and further away from what they were in Egypt and more into a life of total dependence upon God. And that basically is what Christian sanctification is all about. That God redeems us and he removes us further and further away from what we were, and more he shuts us up into a life of faith and trust and obedience. Now we are told in that first verse that they took their journey into the wilderness of Sin. Now it was a wilderness, and Moses more than anybody else would know what that wilderness was like. Here is Moses leading these people who's lived in this desert for 40 years. So he knows what it is like. And he knows that it's only the power of God that can keep such a vast company of people and sustain them in those conditions. They could only survive by the power and the goodness of God. Now, look at the main points that took place here. The people come to Moses and Aaron, and they begin to complain that they might not have enough food and that they might die in the wilderness. Now, whether that's true or not, we don't know. Whether they actually had run out of food at that point, we don't know. But they bring the whole matter to Moses and Aaron, and they begin to express their complaints. And so the Lord gives them details as to how this situation is to be resolved and how it was going to be handled. And he says to them, I will provide food for you. Moses doesn't ask any questions as to how this bread was going to be supplied from heaven and how there was going to be a daily delivery. But Moses knew that God was able to do what he promised. The details were given to them concerning the day-to-day gathering and then special details regarding the Sabbath. And all of that was conveyed to the people. And then they began to see the hand of God at work again on their behalf for their blessing and for their good. First of all, we are told that quails came and covered the whole campsite. It's only a passing mention of the quails because the main focus is on the manna. Now, if you read some of the commentaries, they will tell you that the arrival of those quails may have a natural explanation. It was, and apparently still is, a frequent occurrence that in the springtime, large flocks of quails would come eastward over the Red Sea, returning from migration to Africa. And so, exhausted after this long flight, they would simply drop to the ground as soon as they reached land, and it would be easy for the people to capture them and to kill them and to eat them. And that is a likely explanation of what happened. But it is the timing of the provision that is the point. It was the timing of that provision that constituted the miracle. But in the manna coming down with the dew, there is no possibility of any kind of natural explanation. It was an extraordinary phenomenon. Now, the word manna apparently comes from two Hebrew words which may be rendered, what is this, or what is its name, or this is a gift. The people didn't know what it was, except that it had come from the hand of God. There was a deep mystery about it, as there are with so many of God's gifts. We'll be thinking in a few weeks' time of the mystery of the incarnation, the greatest gift of God. There is a deep element of mystery about it. Now they come and they say, what is it? Well, it was God's gift. It was mysterious. But it was his provision. And we are told that they ate this manna for 40 years until they came to the borders of the land of Canaan. And it's all demonstrating to us the miraculous provision of God for his people. And these things are written for our learning, that we might gain comfort from the scriptures. Now, it was only a short time after the exodus from Egypt that the Israelites are murmuring here about the lack of food. Remember, they've been delivered from the house of bondage. But the house of bondage is still very much in their hearts. Their environment has changed. But environment is only one factor in human experience. A change of place where you live does not constitute a change of heart. And you can live in the most wonderful place in the world, and your heart can be at odds with God. My wife and I passed Stirling University just a few weeks ago in Scotland. It's one of the most beautiful campuses in any university in the United Kingdom. Yet it has the highest suicide rate. And students are there in those beautiful surroundings. And you can have a change in your environment, but that doesn't necessarily mean a change in your character. And last week we were looking at the certain traits that can enter into a person's life in such a way that these traits and these habits become permanent and they become predominant features in our life. And as we go on and read through Exodus and you read into Numbers, you might be forgiven if you suppose that these Israelites were murmuring all along their pilgrim way. And that, in fact, is one of the points that is being made by those narratives. That murmuring became a prevailing characteristic of these Israelites in their history. And the Holy Spirit is recording these things. He's showing us these things in perspective. He is saying that this is how he sees each one of us. It's as if the Holy Spirit is holding up a mirror and he's saying, look at these Israelites and guard yourself against becoming like this. Because it can happen and you can be unaware of it. And you can be a person where everybody around you is looking at you and maybe talking about you and saying, they're always complaining. They're always complaining. They're always grumbling. And you can be the last person to know that. But already that's the kind of person that you have become. So ask yourself the question this evening, what kind of a person am I and what kind of a person am I becoming? And that's the incident that is before us that's teaching us how serious it is to become a grumbler, a complainer, a murmurer. And when you consider that this happened in the light of everything that has recently taken place, and it will heighten the sinfulness of their attitude all the more. They've just seen gracious tokens of God's power. They have in front of them the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, which can be seen every day and every night. They have just seen how, in response to their previous murmurings, God, in answer to the prayers of Moses, had turned the bitter waters of Marah into glorious sweetness for them. Then they had been led to the place named Elim, where they received another token of God's grace and favor towards them. But now we find they are complaining again. And this time they're not complaining in secret. It's not as if they're gathering together in their tents, or they're standing behind Moses' back. They come out into the open. And in a brash and open way, they turn to Moses and Aaron, not caring how they might hurt them or affect them. And they murmur and complain. Now, in the broader context, as they go on, this develops into a murmuring and complaining attitude, which comes to a climax at a place called Kadesh Barnea. And there, because of this constant prevailing attitude, they failed to enter into the land of Canaan. At a critical moment of opportunity, we are told that they were turned back into the wilderness for 40 years. Now, Israel as a people did finally enter into the promised land, but this generation didn't. Not that they were finally lost, but they were disqualified in the purposes of God. It's a grim, it is a sober reality. It is possible for true believers to become disqualified for future usefulness and future service because of the kind of people that they have become. And we can be shunted into a siding as of little or no use to God. The murmuring spirit got into these people and it did something to them, and it made them incapable of entering into the fullness of God's blessings there in Canaan. Now that is the broad context of the incident, and these people are beginning to manifest a murmuring spirit. One of the commentators says that discontent with spiritual calling is the theme of the chapter. And I want to suggest to you that it has relevance for each one of us. And I want to, just for the time left, to take up this theme of murmuring and point out to you that murmuring has a selective memory, it has a faulty perspective, and it has a defective faith. It has a selective memory. Look at what it says in verse 3. We are told, the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. You brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. The present discontent was inspired by, and it was maintained by, a backward look to Egypt. But that backward look to Egypt is somewhat different from what is recorded for us in the scripture. Look at what it says in that third verse. Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, Wasn't it the hand of the Lord that had released them from Egypt? Wasn't it the hand of the Lord that had broken their chains and overthrown their enemies? Wasn't it the hand of the Lord that they had sung about in that song of victory on the other side of the Red Sea? Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemy. And here are the people who have been delivered by the hand of God from abject slavery. They have seen the hand of the Lord again and again in the 10 plagues that he brought again and again on the land of Egypt. They've seen the hand of the Lord manifested at the parting of the waters of the Red Sea, something that the world has never seen like that. And now they complain and say, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt." They had been beaten and bruised and oppressed and despised and downtrodden for generations. Surely you would think that any change from those circumstances would have made them thankful. And not only have they been saved from all of that, but now they have been brought into a covenant relationship with such a glorious, powerful, and gracious God. And yet here they are looking back to those days in Egypt as if in those days they were living in the very paradise of God. And it's like Lot's wife, you remember, who looked back with wistful yearning to the old carnal lifestyle. And they are looking back to this way of life. Oh, that we were there and we ate meat to the full. Well, Derek Kidner, in his little commentary on Exodus, says, slaves don't eat much meat. Yet here the meat cauldron looms large in their memories. And they make no mention of their slavery, their lack of freedom, their humiliation. They are simply idealizing the brighter side. And they're looking back through rose-colored spectacles. And there seems to be no thought at that point that they have a future destiny and they have a future service. Their only concern is the immediate situation and the fact that the immediate situation is not very pleasant. And what God wanted and what God was doing with them and what God was doing through them had now become a secondary issue. And the whole congregation, not just a few vocal malcontents, the whole congregation are murmuring against Moses and Aaron. And their complaints are revealing how in the very process of enjoying the benefits of salvation, these people have become self-pleasing, self-serving, and self-gratifying. And self can become a great problem for professing believers. Wasn't it Luther who said, "I'm more afraid of the Pope's self than I am of any Pope in Rome"? We can live for ourselves. We can confine our interests to ourselves and to our family, and we can neglect the needs and the lives of others. Ask yourself the question, how much do I do in any given week that is not for myself or my self-interest or for my self-enjoyment or for my family? How much in any given week do I do that is not concerned with me? And memory can play tricks with us, especially when we are out of sorts spiritually and you begin to remember the more pleasing aspects of the past. And we dwell on the happy times and the interesting diversions and the intriguing people that we were friends with and all the pleasant activities that we engaged in. And of course, there is a devil that is there who will try to get you to think that the grass was greener on the other side of the fence. And so we become more interested in every other place except the place where God has called us to live in and to work in and to serve in. And the danger is that Christians can easily become critical of their own church fellowship. And they can become critical of its worship or its outreach or its lack of this or lack of that. And we can become critical of other members. We can become critical of the office bearers or of the pastors. And we can focus on the negative, and we can ignore the positive. And if we are not careful, we can become like these people here, thinking that it was better for us before we were converted than it is now. Now, it's not for nothing that the Lord tells us in Isaiah 51, "Look to the rock from which you were hewn." and look to the hole of the pit from where you were dug. John Newton described himself as once an infidel and a libertine and a servant of slaves in Africa. And William Jay, the great preacher from Bath, says that on one occasion he visited John Newton and noticed that over his desk he had written in very large letters, "Remember that you were a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Remember." Now that's a very important lesson for us all. Remember your redemption. Before giving vent to criticism, before you complain, count your blessings. And it might be good for us if we considered how we would feel if God sent us back to our old life. How would you feel if you were back there? And the manna was to be gathered, it was to be stored up, and it was to be kept with the testimony as a constant reminder, so that at the very heart of Israel's worship, there is this constant reminder of God's wonderful, gracious provision for his people, sinners as they were. At the heart of Christian worship, there is this table of remembrance, with broken bread and poured out wine, a wonderful reminder of the heart of our faith, what we were and what we are now by the grace of God. When the Passover is instituted, or was instituted in Exodus chapter 12, they were told that this is a feast that needs to be remembered. It is to be a memorial feast, so that you might remember what happens. And they were instructed to teach the meaning of that Passover to the children. And when your children ask you what you are doing, tell them, "We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand." Now, despite all of that, here we find that they are fretting and moaning and saying, "Would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt." And when the commandments are eventually given later on, you remember that the commandments are prefixed with the word, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods beside me." So the whole of the moral law is given on that basis of their redemption. "I am the Lord who did this for you." And that vital relationship was the foundation of all of their future existence. Remember what you were, and remember what you are. And so Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2, and he says, "Wherefore, remember that you, being in times past Gentiles according to the flesh, that at that time you were strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in this world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ." And so as believers, we need to remember our redemption. And we need to do it not with a selective memory, but with one that truly remembers what we were. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were without God, we were without Christ, we were without hope in this world. But God, who is rich in mercy, has saved us. He's raised us up together. He's seated us together with Christ in the heavenly places. And that is the cure for a selective and a defective memory. Now, the second thing is that a murmuring spirit also has a faulty perspective. Look at what it says in verse 2. "The whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." Now, compare that with verse 7. "In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?" And verse 8, at the beginning, at the end of the verse, "What are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." All that the Israelites could see, their perspective was Moses and Aaron. And so Moses and Aaron become the butt of their complaints. They become the focus of their murmuring. And they fail to realize that behind all that was happening was the name and the character and the attributes of Almighty God. And so they are told, your complaints are not against us. Your complaints are against the Lord. Your perspective in all of this is wrong. They simply felt that they were venting their spleen on men like themselves. Moses and Aaron, they're just like us. And it was far more than that. These men were the servants of God. They were simply doing what God had called upon them to do. And we might well ask the question, why were they murmuring against Moses? And they did this a number of times. They complained against him. They complained about him. They complained to him. They complained about his actions. They challenged his leadership. They criticized his personal life. His sister even criticized his marriage. And repeatedly, Moses finds himself as the target of their complaints. But there are certain factors that we need to bear in mind. Deep down, these people are reacting against the word that Moses is faithfully bringing to them from the Lord. And they are also reacting against Moses' faithful life of consecrated service, which was speaking to them and it was convicting them. In Hebrews 3 and verse 5, we are told that Moses was faithful in all of his house. In other words, he was utterly true in his dedication to the purposes of God. Now, that is a costly way to live. And not all of the Lord's professing people are prepared to pay the price of living like that. Do you remember in John chapter 6 where our Lord taught his disciples about the disciplined, hard way of the cross? And many of the people looked and they listened and they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And then we are told that from that time, many walked no more with him. Because what was being asked and what was being required was too demanding and it was too costly. And so they refused and they went their way. Now here are these Israelites opposed to Moses and Aaron for the simple reason that they are opposed to all that they were and all that they stood for. And what these men were and what these men stood for were one and the same thing. And you can have people who can come to you and criticize you. But while they're criticizing you, they can say, but we do love you. We do love you. And sometimes you will find yourself having to say, well, I've no doubt that you do. But what I am and what I stand for are one package. And you can't divorce me from my convictions. And you can't divorce Moses and Aaron from the things that they were dedicated to. And later on, these Israelites wanted a less demanding ministry, a less searching word to be given to them. And very often the real enemies to a work of God are not the unconverted, and they're not the graceless. They can be those people who have a name that they are spiritually alive and they are dead. And there are people who can pay lip service to the truth, but in their hearts and in their minds they are saying no to the hard and costly and sacrificial way of discipleship. And later on it becomes a case of murmuring against this man of God whose life of spirituality is putting their lives to shame. Now remember that Moses is described as the meekest man on the face of the earth. But that does not mean that he was weak. He was a very strong man. And as soon as he was appointed to this God-given ministry, neither Pharaoh, nor the Amalekites, nor the Philistines, nor the rigors of life in the wilderness would prevent him or overcome him. But this spirit of murmuring and complaint by a discontented people almost broke him. Now, why did their faith fail? Why did they not look to God in their time of need? Why did they not have encouragement from the visible tokens of the presence of God? And later on in verse 20, we are told that Moses was angry with them. Now remember, there is a devil in all of this who is seeking to destroy the work of God. And these people, easily influenced by the devil. No wonder Moses became, how he expressed his anger and how the people reacted to that expression of his anger, we don't know. Simply left in this passage to our imagination. But to experience the anger of a man who is described as the meekest man on the face of the earth should be something to be long remembered. The meekest man on the face of the earth, and he reaches the point where he's angry. And these people did not learn the lesson. And they did not see that all of their criticism of him was a complaint against the Lord. Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. Listen to Matthew Henry. When we murmur against those who are instruments of any uneasiness to us, whether justly or unjustly, we should do well to consider how much we reflect upon God by it. Men are but God's hand. Those that quarrel with the reproofs and convictions of the word, and are angry with their ministers when they are touched in a tender part, know not what they do, for therein they strive with their Maker. Let this forever stop the mouth of murmuring, that it is a daring impiety to murmur at God, because he is God. And it is gross absurdity to murmur at men, because they are but men. And these people had a faulty perspective. They could not see what they were doing. And a murmuring spirit often doesn't see things fully or accurately. It has this faulty outlook. Now Moses can see what is happening. And he tells them quite clearly, it is against the Lord. Now, the Lord himself could see what was happening. And although we are not told in this chapter that Moses brought these complaints to the Lord, in verse 12 we are shown clearly that the Lord knew everything about it. And if Moses perhaps was prepared to let the matter go and shrug it off and to suffer it, and to take their complaints without any protest and without any kind of seeking to defend himself, if he was prepared to do that, the Lord wasn't. And the Lord is watching over his servants. And even when those servants are under criticism and those servants remain silent under criticism, the voices of those who are complaining and murmuring and criticizing are being heard by God. And if you look at verse 10 and see what happened, it came to pass as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. It was a special and unusual appearance of the glory of God. You don't read that the glory of the Lord appeared like this at Marah or at Elim or even at the Red Sea. But as soon as these people began complaining, the Lord, who knew all the details that were taking place, comes to the side of Moses and Aaron. Do you not feel that there must have been a tremor of apprehension when it said that? Here are all the people. And then suddenly they look. And they see this visible manifestation. The glory of the Lord. The Lord's immediate presence. It would fill you with fearful apprehension. And then they are summoned by Aaron in verse 9. And that tremor of apprehension must have deepened even further as Aaron is speaking and the glory appears. God is there. It must have been a terrible rebuke to them. It's a reminder that God always is faithful to vindicate his servants against malign criticism. And you will see that again and again in the life of Moses. And it's something that we do well to think about. Because there is a verse in Psalm 105 and verse 15 which says, "Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." And Moses was aware all along the way of the responsibility of leadership that had been committed to him. He is under orders. He is obedient to the orders that he's given. He has to say again and again what the Lord has commanded him to say. And we are told that in Hebrews 11, Moses endured. How? Because he could see him who was invisible. He endured the wilderness. He endured the critics. Why? Because he had a right perspective. He could see God. And that is what it means by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Faith sees the invisible. It sees that God is in control. It trusts in God. It relies on God. Despite all the obstacles, despite the difficulties, despite all the temptations to do otherwise, you look to God. And a murmuring, complaining spirit will always have a faulty perspective because it only sees what it wants to see. And what they saw here was that the man Moses was the servant of the Lord. And the Lord was with him. There is a wonderful doctrine, I believe, of the witness of God in Scripture. You take your concordance and take that little phrase, "the Lord was with him." It's not just a passing phrase. Joseph was sold into Egypt and the Lord was with him. There is a significant, there is something about it. God was with, people could look and say, they didn't know what it was, they couldn't explain it, but the Lord was with him. The Lord was with Samuel, did not let any of his words fall to the ground. The Lord was with David. The Lord was with Moses. And Moses had a true perspective. A murmuring spirit has a selective memory, a faulty perspective. It also has a defective faith. I mentioned earlier that there is no indication at this point that the food had already run out. They've just left Elim. Probably they're feeling that it was going to be more difficult to obtain food and more water as they go further into this wilderness. And so they begin to doubt. And that is where the lack of faith is seen. They are unable or unwilling to believe that God's love in times past forbids us to think that he'll leave us at last in sorrow to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer we have in review confirms his good pleasure to see us right through. And it might seem incredible to us that a people who had witnessed such manifold evidences of the power and the providence of God in their lives should ever come to the point where they would doubt him. But they did. And they are not alone in this. How often we doubt the Lord's goodness. How often we doubt whether God is able for this situation. Despite the fact that we have abundant evidence in our own past experience, we have abundant evidence in Scripture that he is able to keep us from falling. He is able to keep us day by day. The problem is that when we become too preoccupied with ourselves, then the obvious things can disappear into the background. We've got all the promises of God. We've got all the evidence of his blessing. We've got all of his purposes written down for us in our Bible. But we soon forget. Because when we are out of sorts spiritually, we don't read our Bibles as we ought. And if we do read our Bibles, we don't read them in the right way. We don't read them by faith. And so the difficulties will reveal just where we are and where we stand spiritually. And look at what he says in verse 12. "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." He's saying to them, "I am doing all of this so that you might know who I am and what I am like. I am the God who has chosen you. I am the God who has spoken to you. I am the God who has redeemed you. I am the God who wants you as my own people." And I want you to come to me in terms of fellowship and in terms of faith and in terms of trust and in terms of obedience. I don't want you to regard me simply as the God who supplies your needs. Otherwise, we begin to make him our servant. I want the manna and I want the water. And Lord, do this for me, and Lord, do that for me. And the only time we come to him is when we want something. And we want him to bring us out of our difficulties. What are we doing? We are making him our servant. He is our God. We are his servants. And later on, the Lord's responses will be more severe. But here at this point, instead of raining fire and brimstone from heaven upon them, he sends quails and he sends manna. And the people looked at it in verse 15 and they said, "What is it?" They didn't recognize, they didn't understand what it was. Don't we sometimes fail to understand how God is answering our prayers? And sometimes he gives us what we cry out for, and sometimes he withholds it. And sometimes, as with these Israelites here, he sends us the manna, and we don't recognize what it is. What is it? So different from what they'd been used to. So different to what they were accustomed. It was so different from what they expected. And maybe as they looked at it and looked at this on the ground, there might have been a measure of reluctance or disappointment or indifference. Now that can happen when God blesses us as a church. And when you feel that you are not getting the kind of preaching or teaching or music or singing that you expect or that you want, and when the thing that God gives you is not really recognized or received as the best thing for your soul, it's at that point you can become like these Israelites. They began to loathe this manna. They've already had, in the twilight of that day, the tasty, fresh meat of quails. And so the manna must have seemed very dull by comparison. But the manna was the Lord's provision just as much as the quails. And it was God's perfect and supremely gracious provision. And what he was saying is, I am assuring you, by giving you this manna, that there is no need whatsoever for you to be anxious about how you will be kept, and how you will be fed, and how you will be provided for, because I will never disappoint you. And I will provide for you every day. And he did so for 40 years. Isn't that how the Lord Jesus spoke to his followers? Take no thought about what you shall eat and what you shall drink and what you are going to wear. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Which of you, by taking anxious thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And we are all prone to look at our circumstances and to look at them apart from God. And we forget all of his faithfulness to us in the past. We ignore all his present providences in the day in which we are living. And we forget all the promises that he has made concerning the future. And at the same time, we profess that we are believers. But an evil heart of unbelief rises up within us. And from that point, we can easily break out into all kinds of complaints. And when Paul is referring to these people in 1 Corinthians 10, He says that these people were not novices. They weren't just new converts. These people had known the power and the work of God. And what is happening is that they are simply taken up with what they might enjoy rather than what God required of them in terms of holiness and of obedience. And one of the lessons that we need to take from this is that the spiritual life is a present reality and not a future anxiety. You have been saved from the burden of the past. You have been saved from the anxieties concerning the future. Why? Why have we been saved from the burdens of the past and the anxieties of the future so that we can live in the present? And we can live for God in the present, and we can serve God in the here and now. And what God is saying is, I am able to keep each and every one of my children, no matter what the circumstances. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ, looking unto Jesus. He never complained. He was led into the wilderness, and he spent 40 days without any food. And he never murmured, he never complained. The devil threw every temptation at him. He tempted him to doubt the faithfulness of God to him in the past. If you are the Son of God, if that is really what you are, if you really have come from heaven, if that is what your past is, then you will do this. And then he tempts him to doubt the providence of God in the present. And so the devil comes to him and says, look at yourself now. If you really are the Son of God, if that is what you are, look at yourself, look at your appearance, look at how hungry you are. Turn these stones now into bread. And then he tempts him to doubt the promises of God for the future. His father had said to him, ask of me, and I will give you the nations of the earth for your inheritance. But the devil comes and says, no, no. All of those things I will give you if you will just bow down and worship me. Tempting him to doubt the past, the present, and the future. In the same way as he will tempt you to doubt the past and the present and the future. And throughout those intense temptations, there was never a murmur or a complaint that came from our Savior's lips. He demonstrated perfect trust in his Father. And he is to be the inspiration and the motivation for each one of us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Saving faith and practical trust and obedience always go together. We are saved, we make our profession of faith, but practical trust and obedience go together with saving faith. And what God has joined together, none of us should put asunder. And these people, they lost faith. They became a complaining, carping, criticizing, gurning, groaning, grumbling people. And a complaining, murmuring spirit has a selective memory. It has a faulty perspective. And it has a defective faith. May God preserve us from those things. Let us bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you that in your kind grace that you have caused your word to be inscripturated for us so that we can read these things and hear your voice teaching us so that we might become the kind of people that you would have us to be. Help us by the help of your Holy Spirit to apply these things to our hearts, to our lives, to our minds, to our tongues, to our consciousness, that we might serve you without murmuring or complaining as your trusted children We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.